Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you will take your notes, we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And with that in mind, I'd like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's usually what I do, tell you where we're going to study and then go someplace else. Just kind of refresh a little bit about what we have been talking about and what we are focusing our energies on here for these last few weeks. It is the study of the Gospel of John. We're going to be doing an overview of sorts. We're going to be looking particularly at the I Am's of the Gospel of John. There are seven specific I Am's in the Gospel of John, which will help us to better understand this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we got to that, we thought we would spend some time on John chapter 1, just in the opening few verses. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what we're going to focus our energies on here this morning. This whole issue of who God is, who Christ is, who the Word is, who Jesus is, has been a battleground down through the centuries for the church. It was a battleground at the time that Christ was here. There were those who believed that He was God. There were those who believed that He was demon-possessed. There were those who believed that no one could do the miracles He did except He was God. There were those who absolutely rejected His miracles, said that they were fakery. So this struggle with who Christ is not new. It has been there from the very beginning. And as we go through our study this morning, we're going to see this anew because we're going to study one of the most incredible truths. It is a foundational truth, a cornerstone, if you will, of the Christian faith. And it is that Christ is 100% God and Christ is 100% man. And how in the world do we understand that? How can that be true? And first of all, and most importantly, does the Word of God actually teach that truth? And that's what we're going to focus on here this morning. I have spent a lot of hours, even this week, looking at these verses, trying to take these principles and reduce them to something that was easy to understand. And you're going to have to bear with me this morning because I don't think these things are easy to understand. But I believe they are understandable. I believe the Word of God is clear, but this will not be something that you can just trivially involve yourself in. So I want to ask you right up front to put your beanie caps on. This is going to be something where you're going to have to think. You're going to have to listen to what the Word of God says. You're going to have to think about this and assimilate it for yourself. And in the end, it is not important what I say. It is important what the Word of God says. And you need to understand it and be well fitted with it. One of the things that has come up over the last few weeks have been questions in class and after class. And the questions have been related to either directly or tangentially with who Christ is and some of the cults and isms that are in the world today and what they believe and what they teach about Christ. And you know, I've given this example before, and I think it's such a good one. I just want to come back because I believe it is a good, sound scriptural principle. If you went into the mint, into the federal mint, where they are tracking money and trying to find counterfeit bills, the people that are doing the sorting, that actually look at money and try to find counterfeit bills, what kind of training do they get? And the answer is they spend all their time with real money. They look at the real money. They feel the money. They crumple it up. They unfold it. They look at it. They look at it under a microscope. They look at it under a black light. They look at it under laser lights. They spend their energies looking at real money. The real stuff. When they come across a phony, they find it. Understand? Now, why do they do it that way? They could be out there and say, well, here's a phony. Look at this one. And here's another phony. What's the problem with that?
Too many.
There's too many of them. There's an infinite number. There's an infinite number. And just about the time you get to the point where you think, okay, I've got that one down, they'll come up with another one. See? And then the truth is, saturate yourself with the truth, and then no matter what the phony is, you'll find it. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly what we need to do with the Word of God. We need to so fill ourselves with the truth that when a lie comes along, and believe me, they are there, we'll recognize it. We'll just say, that doesn't feel right. That's not right. That doesn't look right. That's not true. But the only way you're going to do that is to fill yourself with this Word. And so we're going to spend our time not so much looking at the phonies and trying to explain all the phonies. We're going to look at the truth and focus on the truth so that when you run into the phony, you'll know it. Philippians chapter 2. This is an incredible passage. It is known as the kenosis, and it has some of the same truths in it that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 1. And so I would like to have someone, if they would please, to volunteer to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the kenosis. Volunteer? Marilyn. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to your Word this morning with great anticipation, with great eagerness, and yet with great humility, because these words are so great. They are so rich and so powerful and yet so infinite that in our finiteness we cringe at the thought of trying to grasp you. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching this morning, I ask with all my heart that you would hide me behind your word, so that what is taught here this morning would be your word and not me. And I pray that each heart here would be open and receptive and focused on you, so that we would be better fit, better armed, to walk out of this place this morning more determined than ever to walk with you and to serve you. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you will turn back to John chapter 1, verse 14, we finished up last week with verse 13, and we're looking at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Could somebody get one of those lights back there? I think we can probably see the overhead a little better. Okay, thank you. So now, what we're going to do is kind of review what we talked about before, and that is that we have already established that the Word was God. Remember, we looked for several weeks now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We pulled those verses almost word by word apart, and we established that the Word was God always. There was never a point where the Word was not God. The Word was God in the beginning. Whatever the beginning is, whatever the start is, when we get to the beginning, God was there. The Word was there. He was always. The Word was God always, and He was with God always. Face to face, that's what the Word means. God the Word was face to face with God the Father. Face to face, intimate relationship, forever. Before time, forever. Always. That's what those words mean. 100% God. So He has now established that the Word is 100% God. Always was God. Always was with God, always God. Having established that, what does John now proclaim? Verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And this is the most incredible. This is the most incredible truth. Because the eternal God, the God who existed outside of time, the God who existed apart from time, created time. In the beginning, He created everything, and without Him was not what? Anything created that was created. Absolutely everything was created by Him, by the Word. By His creative power, He created everything, including time and space. He who was apart from time and space became flesh. He entered time and space. And that is incredible. That is just simply incredible. The eternal God enters time and becomes part of us. Now, to understand what became means, I want to talk a little bit about what it does not mean. This is a somewhat difficult concept to get our arms around here, but I think it's useful to talk about what it does not mean. If somebody wants to look up Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll get a couple other perspectives on this. But I want to say, first of all, that it does not mean that the Word indwelt man. Now, we find that kind of verbiage used of demon possession, where you have a man and a man is indwelt or possessed by a spirit. That is absolutely not what happens here. The word does not indwell a man. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is not that he indwells a man. He was not a phantom. And I'm giving you some of the phonies here, okay? I'm going to divert for just a little bit, and I'm going to give you some of the classic phonies. These phonies, these false interpretations, were very prevalent in the days of John. And in fact, in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he addresses some of these concepts. We'll look at them later. He was not a phantom. Some people believe that... I can't even list all the permutations of the errors. Some people believe that there was a man and God indwelt him. No, that's not what the word says. Some believe that he wasn't really a man. He was a hologram. He was a projection. He wasn't really real. No, that's not what the word says. Some believe that he was just a concept. Just an idea. Just a philosophy. And you'll hear that today. You know, the philosophy of Jesus. And here's another one that is very, very important. When Jesus became flesh, he did not cease to be God. Did everybody hear that? When Jesus became flesh, John 1:14, he did not cease to be God. And I'll show you the verses that will prove that. Now that's the whole point of this passage, that he is still God. Hebrews 13:8. Would somebody read that for us?
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 John 1:1 and 2.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us.
We're going to dig into that particular passage in a little more detail as we move along here, but let's take this next passage, this next line here. What are some scriptures that prove this? And the this that I'm talking about is the questions here that he didn't just indwell, that he wasn't a phantom, and so forth. That who is the reality of this? Isaiah 7:14. Would somebody read that one for us? It's a prophetic passage. Of course, it was written literally centuries before Christ came on the scene. But what does Isaiah 7:14 say?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
Does anybody know what Emmanuel means?
God
with us. That's the translation that is given not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. So the prophetic statement is that Mary would have a child, and the child would be called God beside us, God around us. God what?
With us.
God with us. God just like us. Matthew 1:23.
The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Uh-huh. And that, of course, is a quote. The angel quotes Isaiah 7:14 and then interprets it so that there wouldn't be any mistake. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hebrews 13:8.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
And then John 8:58. I think we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago. John 8:58.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
And when he said, before Abraham was born, I am, what was he claiming?
He was God.
He was God. He claimed to be God. So what are some of the scriptures that talk about this? The scriptures say when he comes, he will be God with us, right? That's what the prophecy says. The scripture says that over and over and over again. When Jesus came on the scene, did he deny that?
No.
He said, I am. I am. Mark?
Okay, I'm a little confused back up on your point. It does not mean that he involved man. But if Jesus and the Word and God and the Holy Spirit are all one, and the Holy Spirit indwells man, how do you... Or am I getting the term wrong?
Yeah. Well, you're not getting the term wrong. Those terms are right for us, but they are not descriptive of Christ. They are not descriptive of Christ. And that is exactly the point, and that's what I want you to be thinking through.
And the difference is also that Christ did not indwell another human body, but the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, indwells.
That is correct. That is correct. So it is, those words are a description of us as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they are not a description of Christ. Christ is, he is not indwelling a person. He is the person. He is the person. Now, I'm sure these are going to be engendering some questions, and I want you to keep chewing on this, because this is extremely important. So what does became mean? When it says the Word became flesh, what does that mean? Colossians 1:15. Would somebody take a look at that one? Colossians 1:15. And someone else, if you would, please look up Hebrews 1. And be ready to read verses 1 through 5. Colossians 1:15.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
He is the image, the exact likeness of, the exact representation. That's what that image means. And Hebrews 1 through 5.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Yes.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son.
Now this whole thing of father-sonship, we're going to talk about that as we get down further into our study here. Because that has been a point of much contention and much disagreement also. But what the word means when it says became is that he, the Word, I am, creator of everything, became, and that means took on the essence of man. He took upon himself the essence of man. Now everybody says, oh, okay, well, what does that mean? So we're going to look at a couple more verses. And I think this one is so very powerful. Back there in the passage that we read at the beginning of our class, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, I want you to flip back to that again. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And let's just read those together. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, I'm just going to stop there because there is a very important point that is doctrinally teaching what all these other things are teaching, but it seems to be a little clearer. At least it is to me. He always existed in the form. Now, the word form that is used in Philippians 2, 6, and 8, and this is where you got to put your beanie caps on. Okay, and I want you to think this thing through, because the truth of the matter is, the people that are going to come at you with false teachings, that are going to throw the deceptive things in front of you, are going to do this by twisting what these words mean. There's no way that you're going to be able to hold this up to the light and spot the phony unless you know what the word means. You follow me? You've got to understand what this means. Now, I want you to look at this verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, it uses, in English, there is a word that is translated form. He existed in the form of God. That word in the Greek is morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E. Morphe. And the thing that is interesting about that word, there's two things interesting about it. Number one, is it means of the same essence, of the same stuff. I don't know what kind of words to wrap around this. It means it is the same. He existed in the form of God. Remember back there in John 1:1, when we were looking at that, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God, face to face. He is God. Right? Everybody got that? That's what he is saying here. He existed in the form of God. He is of the same essence. He is of the same material. And I use that advisedly because God is a spirit. There is no material as we understand. He is of the same nature as God. Now, you got that word? Because Paul uses it again. He emptied himself in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the what?
Form
of who? A bondservant. Now, folks, that is exactly the same word. Just one and a half sentences away. Taking the morphe of a bondservant. Now, we know what it means back here, right? It means of the same essence, of the same stuff. So what does it mean when it says he took upon him the form of a bondservant? What does that mean? He took upon him the same stuff, the same form. I don't know what other words to use it. Whatever words you want to wrap around this, they're identical here. You got it? When we say, and we often summarize this, we put this into kind of a summary term, summary language, and we say, Jesus is 100% God, and He is 100% man. Now, for those of us who are engineers, we look at that and we say, that doesn't work. And folks, I want you to hear this. That is exactly what the word says. You can't get around it. That is what this word says. He was in the form, morphe, same stuff as God. Face to face, in the beginning. He created everything. He's God. He's not a God. He's not like God. He is God. Do you understand? If you understand that, then understand this. That God, who is infinite, became man. 100% man. Just like us in every way, except one.
That his father was the God.
That too. But in what way was he like us, but not like us? In sin. He was not like us in sin. He took upon him the form of man, but he did that apart from sin.
So he was here, but still there.
I love questions.
Actually,
are there any other questions?
I'm not sure that he was also there, because remember when he's on the cross, he has to ask God to take this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. And then also when he's on the cross,
What Karen is pointing out is true. It is part of that mystery, but at the same time...
So, is he overseeing here?
Yes.
Yes.
He was omniscient. Now, back here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, there is an important teaching that I think Brandy kind of answers this. What it says in this passage is that the Word, who was God, when He became flesh, when He became morphe, the form of man, He voluntarily, of Himself, laid aside some of His attributes of deity. And there are at least five attributes that He temporarily laid aside. Maybe it's worthwhile that we spend some time maybe on a separate lesson talking about what those are. But in part, He laid aside His glory. He also, and the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, is He laid aside His rights as God. You understand what that means? I mean, here, this is the being who created everything. This is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. Who said, let there be a firmament above and a firmament below, and it was so. When He spoke, it happened. Folks, He doesn't owe us anything. You understand? He's the Creator. He's God. And yet the whole point of this passage in Philippians 2 is in the kenosis, in the incarnation, He laid aside, set aside temporarily, some of His rights as God. How do we get our arms around this? And I would suggest to you that if you are not struggling with this, then you're probably at the wrong spot. And if you think you've got the answer to it, you're probably got the wrong spot. I don't think we can totally grasp this. I really don't. But I think it is most important that we accept what the Word of God says. That we believe what the Word of God says. Marilyn?
Now, I think I heard you say that when Jesus became man, that He did not lay aside, or that He did lay aside His deity.
Temporarily.
It's confusing because in the footnotes, in my Bible it says the emptying of Christ during his incarnation does not mean that he surrendered any attributes of deity, but that he took on the limitations of humanity.
Yeah, and that's that's another way of saying it.
Even though he laid them aside, he could have called them back and used them at any moment, but under the constraints of being human, he chose not to.
Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of this. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, it talks about the temptation of Christ. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days, and no food, no water, and humanly speaking, medical doctors today will tell us, at that point, you're on the verge of death. Your body is shutting down, you're on the verge of death. The devil comes to him and says, what's number one? Why don't you what? Turn the stones into bread. Now, folks, listen. Could he have done that?
Yes,
he could. Absolutely, he could. But he had what? Laid aside that and surrendered to the Father's will and said, I will not do what I want. I will do what the Father wants. And so he set aside that ability. Now, just to prove that he still had that ability, remember the feeding of the 5,000? The boy comes to him and he's got what?
Fish.
One fish and a couple of loaves. And Jesus just takes it and multiplies it. Feeds 5,000. They believe there were probably 20,000 there with children and everything. Because they only counted the men. 5,000. So, could he have done it? Oh, absolutely. But he laid it aside. Now, folks, that's kind of a picture or an example of this truth. Right? It's a picture or an example of this truth. So you can look at it and say he laid it aside, or you can look at it and say he covered it up with his humanity. There are some people that would say that he veiled himself. In fact, that term is used in Scripture. He veiled himself with his humanity. You remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he took Peter, James, and John with him. They had never seen his glory. But when he went up there, he was transfigured before them, and it was almost like his flesh sort of stopped being a veil and his glory just burst through. And his face shone and he just radiated the glory of God. Now, was that always there?
Yes.
Yeah, it was always there. Well, why didn't everybody see it? Because he voluntarily laid that aside and veiled himself with humanity. Now, folks, I want to just say one thing here, and then I'll take a couple more questions. Jesus is 100% human. He feels like you and I feel. He hungers like you and I hunger. In his humanity, he got tired, like you and I get tired. And that is what the writer of Hebrews says makes him a great high priest. Because he became like us. Right? We have no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. We have a high priest who can empathize with that because he knows. Folks, when you're going through a trial, and how many of you are going through a trial? When you are going through a trial, you can come to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you don't have to say, Lord, you don't understand this. Yes, He does. He understands it. He understands the hurt. He understands the weaknesses. He understands the pressure. He understands.
The pain.
The pain, he understands it all. You say, well, you know, he doesn't understand what it's like to be facing death. Really? Bob.
I don't recall where I got this from years and years ago, and then scripture is pulling it out over and over again. It doesn't describe what you're saying, because it's a different view. But it answers the question of skeptics that, oh, sure, Jesus was able to do that. He was God. Sure, he was himself. So what's he doing here? Well, we're told he was here to show the Father. We're also told that he was here as a forerunner of many, of which we are. And he is demonstrating that, not using these powers, I am still able to do what God told me to. So what did he do? He prayed before everyone does prayer.
Absolutely.
We are to pray. He had faith, just like we had faith. And he had faith in the promise of this God, just like we have promises. So he laid this aside and said, look, once you have said me as Savior, you can live like I live. On the same premise that I did, and no, I did not pull my power. I laid it aside and I trusted God instead. God is mine. And I trusted the Holy Spirit that guided me. So it's a very, everything you said, but it's a demonstration of all those people doing the work that you mentioned.
He is our example. And if you look down at the bottom of your sheet, I kind of put that in the note there. He is 100% God. He's 100% man. He is our example. And you can go to him with your needs and know clearly on the basis of the Word of God that he does understand what you're going through.
I'm stuck on the did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I don't understand all the rest of this, but that doesn't elude me.
Okay, here's...
Still, we can't hear his question.
What he's talking about is back here in Philippians 2, he says he is struggling with the part of the equality being grasped as, in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasp there means a thing to be clung to. Here is God who has infinite capabilities, infinite powers. He doesn't have any reason. It doesn't say that he's obligated to become one of us. But he... though he was in the form of God and had all these attributes, did not view them as something that he wanted to cling to. It wasn't something that he was going to say, I'm God, I don't have to do that. And by the way, as you read through this passage, while Paul is teaching us some absolutely phenomenal truths, the real truth that I believe Paul is trying to get to here is he's holding Christ up and saying, here is God. He's in the form of God. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't say, I don't have to do that. But rather, he humbled himself and became obedient. How far obedient? Obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, which is the most gruesome of all. And if Christ, who had all of this, was willing to be subservient to his Father, was willing to humble himself in that way, how should we be? Understand? How should we be? How can we refuse to humble ourselves if he, as God himself, who had no reason to do this? That's the point of this passage. He had no reason to do this. Though he was in the form of God, yet he thought it not robbery, that's the way the King James said, a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a man. It's a series of steps down. Took upon himself the form of a bondservant, took upon himself the form of a man, took upon himself the form of man, even to death, even to the death of the cross. Just down, 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 down. And in all of that, he existed in the form of God, but he didn't cling to it. He didn't cling to it. So that's... you can chew on that. It's an incredible example. And what other way is this truth taught in Philippians 2, 6, and 8? There's another Greek word here. He was made in the likeness of men. I don't like likeness very much. As the translators translated likeness, we would talk about a photograph and say that's a likeness of a person, or we would talk about a painting and say that's a likeness of a person. That's... this word goes far beyond likeness. I think likeness is not a real good translation here, because we don't ascribe to likeness the depth that this word has. When it says here that he was made in the homeoma, I guess, which is a Greek word, it's talking about in the reality, in the substance. He became, my translation, he became literally a man. That's what it means. He was made literally a man. And yet he was still literally God. He was not a clone. It was not a clone. It was not just something that he appeared as. He was really 100% human. Everybody says, amen. Amen. That is... and by the way, as you let these truths sink into your mind, they will begin... It's like a key that you put in a lock and you say, okay, I got this key, I believe this with all my heart. And you put it in the lock and you turn it, and all of a sudden there's other scriptures that open up. How, now let me just ask you this. If Jesus was only a man, 100% man, how could he die for my sins? Can't. He could die for his. Can't die for mine. What is it that makes him able to die for mine?
He's God.
He's God. He's 100% God. So his death is bigger than mine. Understand? That's why the scripture says he is the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten, the firstborn. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Jesus, the eternal God, the eternal Word, became man. Is this truth about Christ coming in the flesh, is it important? I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 7 and 10, particularly. 1 John.
That must be a mistake.
You don't think there's 10 chapters? Okay. 1 John. Is there a verse 10? I got to get after this.
Bill, I think it's
2 John 1:10. Yes. Yes, it is. You're right. Well, I have it up here as 2 John, don't I? 2 John, but there is no chapter 10. There's just verse 7 and verse 10. I don't know where the chapter 10 came from. If you can find that one, let me know. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Notice that? there are many deceivers gone out into the world, and John specifically identifies them as those who do not believe that Jesus Christ, what? Came in the flesh, 100% flesh. And he says not only are they deceivers, they are what? They are antichrist. Small antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. I'm going to let you wrestle with how you apply that, but I would suggest to you that this is talking about one who is coming to you and trying to teach this. Those who come to your door are often of this caliber. They are trying to teach you something about Christ, which is that he did not come in the flesh. And when that happens, close the door. Now, people have criticized this for a long time and said, well, how are those people ever going to get saved? How, you know, if we don't reach out to them, how are they ever going to get saved? I don't know what the answer to that is, but I can just tell you what the Word says. Close the door. Don't say, have a good day. Don't say, may the Lord bless you. Close the door. Is it serious?
Yes.
Absolutely it is serious. This is one of the foundational truths of the Word of God about Jesus Christ, upon which our salvation is based, that is not negotiable. It is not negotiable in any way, shape, or form. Period.
You mentioned a while ago why he did this. Why did God come here in the form of man? And the answer, I think, that made sense to me at one point was that we were unacceptable to God in our present form. And we had to do this to pay the price of our admission in. Otherwise, we go down to where all the rest were going.
Yep. I think there are a whole host of reasons why he did this. I think that's one of them. I think there are a whole list of reasons why he did it this way. And in the end, it is because the Father willed it to be so. It was his plan from the beginning that this happened this way. Christ laid aside some of the attributes of his deity temporarily while he was here. When he rose again, he assumed all those attributes again. And we can see that as we look at other scriptures. So what happened at the incarnation of Christ? Now here's another place where some of the false teachers will really try to sneak in. And their argument is basically this. The Word of God says that Jesus is the Son, the only begotten Son. Therefore, he can't be God because he had a birthday like you and I do. So he can't be God. See? You understand the argument here? Could you answer that at this point? When you hold that one up to the light and look at it and you say, this is phony as a $3 bill. Do you know why? I mean, can you pick the scriptures out and say, that is not true, and here's why? You should be able to. You should be able to pick that out. What happened at the incarnation of Christ? Hebrews 1:5. The Father... Well, let's read that verse. Hebrews 1:5.
For to which the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Or again, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son.
Okay. So, what is interesting about that is the father-son relationship. Now just look at that verse. The father-son relationship had a what? I'm not saying this right. Did it exist forever?
No.
What the scripture says is, this day you are my son. Understand that? That is a time element. It has a point in time. It is this day you are declared to be my son. Today. Well, so it's a point in time. Well, let's see. So how do we know that this was an event in time, not from eternity? I want you to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, and then someone else, if you would just flip a page and look at Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 through 35. Somebody want to read that for us?
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God."
Now, do you notice the tense of the verbs there? Before the birth of Christ, what tense is it? Will be,
future.
Will be, future, shall be, will be. So you understand that up till that point, he was not son. Understand? He was not son. He was not John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word was made flesh. That hadn't happened yet. Future. Now look at John or Luke 3:22, and what does that say?
Descended in the bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased."
So this is at the baptism of Christ. It is that point where Christ is baptized by John, and as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "You will be my son." Is that what it says? What does it say? "You are my son." Do you see what's happened here? Do you see what's happened? It went from "will be" to "you are." Now, folks, the sonship of Christ is an event in time. It's not an eternal attribute. It's not something that he had as God. It is something that he took upon himself. Philippians 2. It was not something to be grasped after. He laid it aside and he became flesh. He became flesh.
Peter.
Yes?
It's significant that he acknowledged him as his son at his baptism. Why not at his birth?
Subject for a different conversation. But actually, that's a very good point. He was acknowledged at his birth, but from the Father, specifically at his baptism. And there's one other point that we need to tie to this. Since we're running out of time, I'm going to jump ahead here. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, it talks about this father-son relationship, and it seems to be specifically tied, this father-son relationship seems to be specifically tied to the resurrection. Yes? Yes.
Okay, because
yes, exactly so. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says, this day, and so forth. The fulfillment seems to be especially linked to the resurrection. So there are two points, and Vaughn, this is kind of to your question. There are two points scripturally that seem to have a red arrow pointing at them that say, here is where the Son enters the world, and that one is at the baptism, and the other is at the resurrection. And it says he is declared the Son with power at the resurrection. And we could look at that one in more detail. Well, I hope in this study this morning, I hope a couple things have happened. I hope, number one, you have seen Christ. And you have seen Him as God, and you have seen Him as man, and you have seen Him in a new relationship to you because He understands you. He understands me. Believe the Word of God when it says He is a faithful high priest who understands our infirmities. And that is such an encouragement to us. And without the fact that He was 100% God and 100% man, He could not be our Savior. And if He can't be our Savior, then you are yet in your sins. And if you are yet in your sins, we are of all men most miserable. So I pray that you'll rejoice in this. That you will rejoice in the parts that you don't understand. And you will rejoice in the parts that you do understand. Our Heavenly Father, may You, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, and help us, Lord, to feast upon the truths of You. May we sense who You are. May we appreciate with a new sense of vigor and thanksgiving what You have done for us. And may You help us, Lord, to be faithful testimonies to anyone who would ask of the reason of the hope that is within us, with meekness and with fear. May You help us to bear witness of the light, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Have a good week.
Bill. Yes, we need to have